Ephesians chapter 2, we are going to complete our series on lies about God this morning. Next week, we start a series that's going to be kind of, the series is not weird. The way the series is being preached is going to be weird. And you're like, what do you mean by that? Well, it's going to start in the morning service, and then it's going to move over to the evening service, and it's going to conclude in the evening service. Because there's something coming up called Christmas, and that's a whole different sermon series. So, but the series that begins next week is the one another's. We're going to look at the one another's in the Bible, how we are to treat one another. And since we are to shine on, how do we shine on to one another? But right now we're going to finish this series on lies about God. And we're in Ephesians chapter 2, and let's go ahead and read verses 1 to 10. Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, and even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not works lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you seeking your face. We come to you with open Bibles, with open hearts, with open minds, with open ears, ready to hear from you this morning. And we pray that you would speak to us. We pray that not only would you speak to us through the preached word, but that your Holy Spirit would bring comfort to those who are hurting, healing to those who need healing, quicken those who need to be quickened. We pray for salvation for any who does not know Christ as Savior. Edify us, build us up, strengthen our faith, for faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May we leave this place knowing that we have encountered you this morning through your word, and we know that your word will not return void, but it will accomplish all that you desire to accomplish. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever heard this statement? God helps them who help themselves. That's the lie today. Do you think it's a Bible? Oh, I already gave that away. Do you think it's in the Bible? No. But why do people quote this statement like the gospel truth that it's not? Because it's based on two assumptions. The first is the need and the value of work. We resent those who are lazy. Second, the assumption of ability, that there's actually something that you can do. And that you can take the first step and there's no free lunch. That's basically how we operate in our physical lives. And we assume that that's how God works in the spiritual life. But God helps those who cannot help themselves. If he didn't help those who cannot help themselves, then we all would be lost. Our salvation turns on the recognition that we can do nothing to help ourselves. So where did this saying come from? That God helps them who help themselves. It might surprise you. 500 years before Christ, a gentleman by the name of Aesop wrote, "The gods help them that help themselves." It's one of Aesop's fables. Not only that, Euripides, a Greek philosopher, said, "Try first thyself and after call on God." George Herbert of the 17th century said, "Help thyself and God will help thee." But our present day formulation comes from Benjamin Franklin. "God helps those who help themselves." This statement is an enemy of grace. When it comes to our redemption, when it comes to our salvation, God must intervene. He must intervene to save us because we cannot help ourselves. Ephesians chapter 2 kind of explains that to us, and we're going to look at that this morning. First of all, we want to look at what our predicament is before our conversion, before our salvation, before we were born again. Look at verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, but the spirit thou now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." First of all, before our conversion, look at our inner desires. It says that you were dead in your trespasses. Not that you were moribund, not that you were lifeless, not that you were on life support, but you were dead, 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 dead. No juice, no breath, no life. In case you're dead, that's what dead means, okay? Dead. You weren't sick, but you were cut off from God. You were incapable of connecting with God. Those who are spiritually dead might be very alive physically, but they're spiritually dead. They're without Christ. They're disconnected from God. I got to give the illustration. There are things that are dead that give the appearance of life. Flowers. If you give someone flowers, they look pretty, but they are disconnected from their life source. They're dying. This is why I don't give flowers. No, that's not true. My wife does very good with cut flowers. She makes them last a very long time, but they're still dead. They're just in a different state of decay, but they're dead. They're cut from their life source. And that's how we are, spiritually dead. We're disconnected from God. We might have the appearance of living, but we're all in different stages of decay. Before Christ, you were spiritually dead. That means that you're unable to understand, to appreciate the spiritual things. The unsaved person possesses no spiritual life. And he can do nothing of himself to please God. You know, in Ecclesiastes, it tells us that it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. You kind of find that hard to believe. It's better to go to a funeral than to a party? Well, partially because you start thinking about things differently. And if you've ever been to a funeral and there's the body laid out, it's dead. And most people say, "Oh, doesn't he look natural?" No, he looks dead. You know, you don't want anyone ever to tell you you look natural. You might look cute, you might look handsome, but you never want to be told you look natural because you're dead. That's what they're trying to say. So, you know, great aunt Florida's there and someone's messed up her lipstick. Does she care? No, she's dead. Now, during life, she might love bacon, but you whiff a little bit of bacon in front of her, she's not getting up. She's dead. If she gets up, then we got another problem. But she's dead. And so we can do all kinds of things into the spiritual realm, but we're dead before Christ. Because a physical, just like a physical dead person, does not respond to stimuli, so a person who's spiritually dead is unable to respond to spiritual things. What causes this spiritual death? It is trespasses and it's sin. The unbeliever is not sick. He is dead. Man is not basically good. Man is basically dead. The only difference between one sinner and another sinner is the state of decay. You don't need education. You don't need behavioral modification. You don't need just a mere admonition to stop doing what you're doing. What you need is life. Not that you are dead physically, but spiritually. Dead to God, dead to His Word, dead to the church, and so on. And that's what we are before Christ. But not only were we dead, but we're also blind. Blind. Left to ourselves, spiritually speaking, we neither see our need nor grasp the wonders of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." If you turn on the television or the computer or the radio and wherever you get your news, you should clearly see that we are dealing with a dead world. We're clearly dealing with a blind world. We are seeing it play out in the Middle East. We are seeing it play out in the country, in Washington, D.C. Someone takes a stand for Christ, boom, 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 all the arrows are going there. Someone's Jewish by birth, boom, boom, all the arrows are going there. Because these things of God desire the hatred we fought. They're following, it says here in Corinth, in Ephesians, the prince of the power of the air that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And they're like, huh? I don't even see what you're talking about. Because they're blind. They don't see it. That's our inner enemy. That's who we are. Because we're born sinners. It's not because we sin that we become sinners. It's because we are sinners that we sin. The classic illustration is that of a dog. A dog's not a dog because it barks. It barks because it's a dog. If a cat were to bark, it does not make it a dog. And that would be an insult to the dog. All right? So, we sin because we're sinners. It's who we are. You who have babies and youngins, that you could see, you saw their sin nature very early on. They had their own way. The first word they learn is no, it seems, no. They want to do their own thing. You tell them not to do this, and they kind of like, okay, I'm not going to do it while you're looking, but I'll try it when you're not looking. They can't speak a word, but their sin nature is already showing forth. That's our inner enemy. But our outer enemy is Satan, and he is real. He puts thoughts in their minds that we think are our own. This adds to our desire to be deceived. There's something coming up on Tuesday. Halloween, I hate that holiday with a passion. I hate it. Oh, it's just kids. The kid part is the lure. It's the bait. It's the thing that gets you into it. Because if you think about it, what happens before Halloween? What they used to call movie night or missions night. People just doing this, all kinds of disrespectful things to other people. Egging their houses, what have you. That's rooted in sin. And Halloween, you can get to the part of the cult and the ghoulish. In fact, there was a school district in Washington State that eliminated Halloween to be celebrated in public schools because we do not celebrate religious holidays. No Easter, no Christmas, no Halloween. It's a religious holiday. Like, whoa, didn't see that one coming. So you've got that. And then you've got other sins that kind of go with it. It just kind of pulls it all together. I mean, yeah, who doesn't like candy? Who doesn't like saying, ooh, let's give me some candy for free from other people. Let's go take candy from strangers. Well, that's a whole different thought. But it's Satan who has disguised it. It's Satan who's made, oh, it's not that bad. It's like that commercial that I keep seeing all season, but I'm just the flu. You know, the wolf going around in sheep's clothing, but I'm just the flu. I mean, that's what's, but I'm just candy for kids. And sucks them in. Now, that doesn't happen to everybody, we know that. But it does happen to some. Some go start going down a path that way because Satan has whispered in his ear. Don't forget, Satan comes as an angel of light. I don't know if you've ever seen the TV show Touched by an Angel. It's got some of its theology off, but some of its theology is right. Here's one little thing that I don't think if you've ever picked up on. They would have a character every once in a while play Satan, an actor play Satan. It was never the same actor. Because Satan always disguises himself. He comes differently. He may have came this episode this way, but he's going to come in another episode that way. And one episode, he was a 10-year-old boy. That's who we're dealing with. Satan, who puts thoughts into our minds that we think are our own, but they're not. And those thoughts add to our desires to be deceived. Now, some people think it's our environment. If we just change the circumstances, everything will be different. Politicians think if we just throw money at it, it'll be different. I don't know what they can. Can't they look at history and see this has never worked? It has never worked. So, oh, but we did it wrong. Let's do it again. It hasn't worked. Throwing money at the problem does not work. Others think we just need an ego boost. We lack self-esteem. And there might be some truth to that. It's not that we lack self-esteem. It's that we lack a biblical self-image of who we are and who we are in God and what we're supposed to do. So those who think we have self-esteem issues think our great hope psychiatry. See? God will help us when we help ourselves. These things can be helpful, but they do not help us connect with God. They can't give us divine life. They help make the package look better, but the package is still decay. They can't help us come out of the moral graveyard. And before Christ, we are followers of Satan. We are gratifiers of our own sinful lusts. We follow every desire. We follow every thought, Ephesians tells us. And why would we not be surprised? Look what the Bible says in verse 3. Verse 2, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and the consequence or the result, and by nature the children of wrath. But, whoa, children of wrath? why wouldn't you be considered children of wrath if you're doing everything else in the first part? You've identified with God's enemy. But doesn't God love us all? That's a whole different lie. It says here, we're the children of his wrath. By nature, the unsaved are children of wrath. By deed, we are children of disobedience. You were the bullseye for the arrows of God's hatred, the object of God's anger. Doesn't that just make you feel good this morning that you are children of God's wrath? No ego boosting here this morning. And this ought to frighten us to the core of our being, that we are the object of God's wrath. According to John 3:18, the unsaved person is condemned already. The sentence has already been passed. But God, in his mercy, is staying the execution of the sentence. Man cannot save himself, but God, in his grace, steps in to make salvation possible. If I were preaching a different message on Ephesians, I want you to, my highlight verse would be verse 4. There's two words. Verses 1 through 3, they're kind of down in the dump verses. Man, beat up on me. I'm dead. I'm walking trespasses. I'm in disobedience. I'm just the object of God's wrath. Woo. Stop there. I can't take it anymore. No, but you need verse 4, the first two words. But God. That's the difference. But God. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. When did God intervene? See, the lie that we're studying says God helps those who help themselves. God doesn't intervene till you do something. But the Bible says you can't do something because you're dead. So God doesn't wait till you do something to intervene. God intervenes while you're dead. Resurrection is the work of an omnipotent God. When God saves us, he activates his resurrection power. He creates something within us that wasn't there before. You'll recall in Genesis chapter 1 or chapter 2, that God breathed into Adam, and Adam became a living soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh. He became nephesh. The same thing happens spiritually. When you and I accept Christ as our Savior, God breathes into our spiritual souls, our spiritual bodies, to give us life. In one sense, you and I, before we're saved, we're dead, we're nothing but blocks of wood, we're nothing but Pinocchio. And then something happens that God does and we become alive, we become a boy. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. God must invade our private world. He is the one who must come to us. He cannot wait for us to do the best that we can. Well, maybe he already does wait till the best we can, because the best we can do is nothing because we're dead. But God does have a purpose in saving us, verses 6 and 7. He comes to display his grace. God wants to put on us an exhibit so that in the coming ages his undeserved mercy will be evident to all. Grace is giving us what we don't deserve, and mercy is shielding us from what we do deserve. When God rescued us, he got what he wanted, glory. and we got what we wanted, kindness. When God raised up Christ, that was an act of power. And when he raised us up, that was an act of power and mercy. Christ deserved to be raised. We did not. Does God help them who help themselves? No. God helps those who cannot help themselves. But there seems to be something, everything in our power, or not our power, but everything in our being that kind of counteracts that. We think we got to be doing something. And you say, well, there's probably nothing really in life that illustrates this. But there is. When someone is drowning, they can't help themselves. They try to help themselves, but what do? They make it worse. And they need the help of a lifeguard. And a lifeguard comes to the rescue. Now, the lifeguard doesn't add to what the drowners are doing. Okay, you're flailing that way, let me flail with you. They don't do that. But they do the opposite. And usually the lifeguard will say something like, stop what you're doing and trust me. And if the person's frantic enough and not stopping what they're doing and trusting him, the lifeguard will knock them out. Because we're both not going to drown here. You need to trust me. Let me do the work. Let me save you. Now, we know all human illustrations break down, but that's close. We can't save ourselves. It's God that does the saving. It's God that comes to the rescuing. It's God that intervenes on our behalf. There's nothing we can do to earn salvation. It's all by grace. But here's the problem. Some people find it hard to accept God's grace. Some people find it hard to accept God's grace. And there are two groups of people who find it especially hard to accept God's grace. And interestingly enough, they're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. The first group that finds it hard to accept God's grace are those who are washed with guilt. The guilt of their sin is so overwhelming. They might be the drug addicts, they might be the drunks, they might be the prostitutes, and so on. They are so overwhelmed with their sin that they think that they can ever be forgiven. They think that God is so mad at them that there's no way that he could accept them. They feel so unworthy to accept God's grace. That's one group. People are so overwhelmed by their sin, any sin, that they don't think God could ever forgive them. But then there's the second group. And they're at the other end of the spectrum. These are the self-righteous people who do volunteer work, who do religious deeds, who have never been in trouble with the law. They pay their bills. They keep their nose clean. They can't accept God's grace or God's forgiveness because they don't think they need it. They don't think, save that for somebody else. I don't need it. I'm doing okay. And then there's everybody in between. Or have a little bit of this or that. We don't need God's grace. We can be Pharisaical. I'm okay. Or we can be like the beggar, the rich man, and the I don't deserve it, and I don't think God would give it to me. because he's mad at me. That's where the love of God comes in. God so loved the world, all the sinners in it, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are all in need of God's forgiveness. It's not something we can earn. It's not something that we can work for. It's not something that we can help God with. God doesn't help them who help themselves. God helps those who cannot help themselves. We are to ask for God's forgiveness. And we are to receive it. Maybe it's harder to receive it than to ask for it. To receive it means we need to walk in light of it. And we think, oh, I don't feel forgiven. And sometimes that happens. But feeling doesn't change the fact that you are. God says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if God forgives us of our sins, as that promise in the Bible tells us, then we need to act and live like we're forgiven. But I don't feel forgiven. Feelings have nothing to do with this. I can't forgive myself. Oh, who are you to say you can't forgive yourself when God has forgiven you? Who do you think you are? That just means if you say you can't forgive yourself, that means you have not accepted the forgiveness of God. And you have not appropriated the forgiveness of God. Because if God is forgiving you, who are you to say you're not forgiven? We need God's forgiveness. God in his grace and his mercy has stepped in. The greatest problem you and I have is our sin problem. And God stepped in to take care of that. It's not that God helps them who help themselves. God helps those who can't help themselves. And by God's grace, he stepped in and helped us and saved us and adopted us and made us alive and gave us an eternal home and gives us an eternal future and is with us every step of the way. But we just have to accept. We just have to receive. And take the step. Well, asking God, isn't that help? Isn't that taking work? No, it's not. You're not doing anything. When you ask for a menu at a restaurant, is that working towards your meal? When you ask, I think I'll have a hamburger. Are you doing the work for the hamburger? When you ask for any, you're not, that's just part of conversation that has nothing to do with the work. You ask God for forgiveness, he'll forgive you because of his grace, because of his mercy, and not because of anything you have done. It's there for the offering. Well, you take it. God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves.